We resume today our trek through the book of Exodus with Exodus chapter 13. We took some time off for the Easter season for special observance of those sacred subjects. And now we come back to the Exodus, the deliverance from Egypt. Egypt was a symbol of the world. It was a worldly empire, and the scripture writers refer to it again and again as the object lesson of the world. And it is significant that this world enslaved God's people. The world is still trying to do that. The world still struggles against us to seek us as His servants. Now, the Lord Jesus is our great King, and we are serving Him. And we do so against opposition. And every believer must recognize that. It is not easy to be a Christian, or it's easy to make a profession. But to follow the Lord and live the life and manifest the devotion to Him is never easy, because the world doesn't want that for themselves and doesn't want you making them look bad by being more pious than they are. And so you may expect opposition. In chapter 13, "Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Sanctify to me every firstborn, the first offspring of every womb among the sons of Israel, both man and beast. It belongs to me. And Moses said to the people, Remember this day in which you went out from Egypt, from the house of slavery. For by a powerful hand the Lord brought you out from this place, and nothing leavened shall be eaten." Now, here are directions concerning the celebration of the Passover. And the directions begin with the command to sanctify to me every firstborn. Now, this is the first time in Exodus that we run into that word sanctify, which means to set apart for God. Sanctify to me every firstborn. Now, why does God say this? Well, this is something that is very important in the worship of God. The first time that word appears in Scripture is in Genesis 2:3, where God sanctified the Sabbath day, set it apart. And so to this day, we still worship God on a particular day. It's no longer a legalistic observance of the Sabbath, but it is a day set apart to honor God. And on Sunday, we do not just look after our own affairs, but we come publicly to worship God. Well, that's very appropriate, because in doing this, we are sanctifying the day. Now, there are people who feel that that's an old-fashioned custom, and they won't bother going to church. They just do their own thing on Sunday. It's a free day for them. And some of them are Christians who try this. That has disastrous effects, spiritually speaking, on the individual and also on the testimony of that person, because this is one of the ways in which God can be magnified, that people know that we care so much about God that we gather together to sing His praises. And we consider that day as a day in which we may serve the Lord and especially honor Him. The world, of course, knows nothing about that. Now, the directions for honoring God that Moses goes through here are ways in which the Israelites could set forth their devotion for God. Sanctifying the firstborn is one of those. Now, for us, we don't have such a ceremony among our children. And in our culture, the firstborn doesn't have that same prerogative that the ancient world had. The firstborn was the heir of the household. He got the family business. And so this was regarded as a very special honor and place in families. Today, the firstborn child is indeed a great blessing to Christian families, but there is no special monetary arrangements for him the way there was in the ancient world. But nonetheless, our children are a way for us to honor the Lord. When we train up children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, we're doing that as a sacred trust. And we honor the Lord by doing this. To let children grow like Topsy, just like weeds, is no way to honor the Lord. We wish to share with our children our reverence for God, our worship and praise of His person. And so as we do this in the family, in the home, and as we do this publicly in church, we are helping our children to see how much we honor the Lord and how much we regard His worship and service as important in our lives. For some Christians, they don't do much this way, and they give their children the impression that God is not really important. It's a matter of lip service. But in our actual conduct and lives, God does not figure very much. And the children are quick to pick up on that. But here it was a solemn responsibility for the Israelites to honor God in the firstborn. And so as the text goes on, verse 5 says, "It shall be when the Lord brings you into the land of the Canaanite, Hittite, Amorite, Hivite, and Jebusite, which He swore to your fathers to give you, a land flowing with milk and honey, that you shall observe this rite this month. For 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread, and on the 7th day there shall be a feast to the Lord." So here is the so-called Feast of Unleavened Bread, which is the week of the Passover. And so, just as there is a season that we call the Christmas season, and we celebrate and honor the Lord during that season, so the Israelites had a whole season, a week, in which they honored the Lord especially. And this is something that the Jews, that is, serious religious Jews, try to honor the Lord very carefully. The Seder week, the week of the Passover, is a week in which they will pull out special dishes. They have a complete dinner set, cooking set, and so on, packed away in boxes. And when it comes to that week, they open up all those packages and they have special dishes that they use just for those 7 days. The Passover day, the celebration, has special dishes in it. All of that is used just that one week, and then all of it is packed away carefully, just as we pack away Christmas decorations. And they will put it aside and not use it again until the next Seder, the next Passover season. So, in this, they're honoring the Lord in their way of doing things. Now, they don't understand how the Passover and all of that points to the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior. And so they're going through ceremonies that they take seriously and which are no avail to make them right with God. We have the truth in Christ, and that counts for so much more. We should be correspondingly thankful that we have such blessing and understand what He has done for us. But too, we too can celebrate His coming at Christmas and His great triumph over sin at the Easter season, when He conquered death and all the power of the devil on our behalf. And so these seasons we may set forth publicly our honor for the Lord Jesus and our practice of putting Him first and worshiping Him. So what the Jews were told to do here has at least some parallel in what we are doing in our testimony as well. In verse 7, He gives details here. "The unleavened bread shall be eaten throughout the 7 days. Nothing leavened shall be seen among you, nor shall any leaven be seen among you in all your borders. And you shall tell your son on that day, saying, 'It is because of what the Lord did for me when I came out of Egypt.' And it shall serve as a sign to you on your hand, as a reminder on your forehead, that the law of the Lord may be in your mouth, for with a powerful hand the Lord brought you out of Egypt." So this was to be something taught to the children. And there is another example that we can certainly well follow. It is not enough to tell our children, yes, we are Christians, yes, we go to church. Now, they need to know why we are Christians and why we go to church. It is not just to be religious. It is in order to honor the Lord Jesus, who died to save us from our sins, who delivered us from sin, death, and the devil. And consequently, our lives center around His worship and His praise. And the children need to know all about this as well. So, this ceremony that they went through had a definite purpose. It was there to instruct the whole family in the meaning of what they symbolized. For the Jew, it was deliverance from Egypt. For us, it is a vastly greater deliverance from the power of sin, death, and the devil. Now, in verse 11, it shall come about when the Lord brings you into the land of the Canaanite, as he swore to you and your fathers, and gives it to you, that you shall devote to the Lord the first offspring of every womb, from the first offspring of every beast that you own, the males belong to the Lord. The first offering of a donkey you shall redeem with a lamb. But if you do not redeem it, then you shall break its neck. For the first of every firstborn of man among your sons you shall redeem. And that means they had the right to substitute another offering for a different kind of animal. And the donkey is the example here. Some have worried over that phrase, you shall break its neck, as though that were a specially cruel method of killing them. I think, you may permit a private interpretation here, I think probably the reason behind that is to make clear that the donkey was not a sacrifice. The lamb and the other offerings were slain with a knife, and that was a sacrificial shedding of blood. And if they were not going to bring a sacrifice to the Lord according to his commandment, they should then just simply destroy the animal. It was not a sacrifice acceptable to the Lord. So in other words, the heart attitude toward these offerings were what made them important. If the individual was just sacrificing an animal, that meant nothing, because God wasn't looking at the outward form. He was looking at the heart attitude. And that's still the case. When we worship Christ at Easter or at Christmas, that is not the important thing. The important thing is that we worship Christ in our hearts, and that what we do publicly and outwardly reflects our inward devotion to Him. If there is not that inward devotion to Him, then what we do doesn't count. He isn't listening. And the example of the Lord toward the Pharisees, that they make long prayers just for their reputation, God wasn't listening to their long prayers. What they did had absolutely no effect upon Him. He is listening to the prayers of His people who worship Him in their hearts and who wish to honor Him and obey Him and pray to Him as to a loving Heavenly Father. He is certainly listening. He is pleased by that. He is not pleased just simply by things that are gone through as ritual, as form, where there is no heart devotion inside. And so this is why such an expression is used there. In verse 14, it shall be when your son asks you in time to come, saying, what is this? Then you shall say to him, with a powerful hand, the Lord Jehovah brought us out of Egypt from the house of slavery. And it came about when Pharaoh was stubborn about letting us go, that the Lord killed every firstborn in the land of Egypt, the firstborn of man and the firstborn of beast. Therefore I sacrifice to the Lord the males, the first offspring of every womb, from every firstborn of my sons I redeem. Now, this is a clear example further for us. When we have various religious practices, whether it is reading the Bible, or whether it is seasons of special prayer, or worship services at church, the children don't always automatically know why we do these things. They ought to know. It is part of our responsibility as parents to make clear to them, this is why we go to church. This is why we give offerings. This is why we pray. This is why we read the Bible. The children need to hear from us exactly why these things are done. We do them not just simply as a matter of, quote, religion. It is not a matter of just empty form. Or some people in this world do that for just empty form. We do it because we've been saved. We've been born again. God changed our life, forgave our sins, gave us a new opportunity to serve Him. And because of these transformations, we do what we do to honor Him. And our ceremonies at Easter and at Christmas are done not just out of an empty show, but because from the heart we appreciate what He has done for us, and we worship Him in making available to us eternal salvation, life with Him in glory. There's nothing we could do to earn that. But we worship Him in public, and we pray to Him in private, and we honor God in our homes and in our churches, because from the heart we belong to Him. The children need to know that. If they don't understand that, then what we are doing is largely wasted. Now, in verse 17, it came about when Pharaoh had let the people go, that God did not lead them by the way of the land of the Philistines, even though it was near. For God said, lest the people change their minds when they see war, and they return to Egypt. Hence God led the people around by the way of the wilderness to the Red Sea. And the sons of Israel went up in martial array from the land of Egypt. Now this is a significant statement here, and it tells us something about the route of the Exodus. He did not lead them by the way of the land of the Philistines. In other words, there was a lot shorter distance to go to the land of Palestine by the way of the Philistines. How was that? That was the way up the coast. That was the shortest pathway from Egypt to the Promised Land. However, along that pathway were heavily fortified cities and armies that were laying in wait lest any incursion from Egypt happen. And any army coming down from the north would again meet considerable fortification along that coastal road. There it was known as the Via Maris, the Way of the Sea, and it ran right along the coast of Palestine. It was one of the main highways. And it was everybody traveling along that was regarded with great suspicion, lest they be spies and so on. And so the Lord takes this into consideration, and he didn't lead them there where there was certain battles, certain conflicts from day one. The people had to be trained. They had to be trained religiously to follow the Lord. They had to be trained socially and economically because they had been slaves in Egypt. They hadn't had anything to act as stewards over. And hence, they didn't have the training of how to worship the Lord, how to organize things. Somebody else told them everything. You do this, you do that. And so on. They weren't free. But now they are free, and they have to learn how to live in this world. And so God trained them. He took them into the wilderness where they would not have pressures of the world, not have false practices around them, where they could learn how to live and honor the Lord properly, and learn how to act as free people. So this was a provision of mercy. So he led them to the way of the wilderness, toward the Red Sea. Now, there weren't any armies lying in wait for them there. There were very few people there. This was desert. This was going to be difficult for a different reason. How are they going to survive out there in the middle of nowhere? They didn't know how. And that is something that is basic for all of us. Do you realize that as Christians, we don't know how to honor the Lord? Don't know how to worship God properly, don't know how to serve Him as we should. And for every one of us, this is a slow procedure of learning how we can do these things. And as new converts, Christians commonly stumble around about these things. They sometimes have a poor testimony because they don't know how to serve God, and the world is too much with us. Well, now here, the Lord is training the people. He takes them out to an area where they have some insulation from the world. They're not in the middle of these temptations. They're out in the middle of nowhere, which was a kind of protection, a sort of monastic environment. Well, now, we don't live in monasteries. We're sitting ducks for the world. We're out there where the world can shoot us regularly. And that is more difficult, really. But it is more necessary for us. We have the example in Scripture of these ancient people. We have the example in Scripture of generation after generation of people serving the Lord. In the New Testament, the ministry of our Lord, the disciples in the early church, the epistles, all of these are protections to us living in the world. Now, sometimes we don't realize that. When we read the Bible, this is historical truth. And we don't put ourselves in the place of recognizing just as these people had to serve God, so we have to serve God. They had problems, we have problems, and there's considerable parallels in all of that. So when we read the Scriptures, we must always recognize it's there for our admonition. These ancient happenings are there so that we may recognize the dangers we face and how we can face them properly, even as the Israelites and the early disciples and so on had to face their temptations and trials and had to learn how to serve God in the midst of a wicked world. So there's always things to learn from Scripture. These ancient texts are not merely ancient history. They're there for our admonition. They are there to help us have better testimonies for the Lord. And so it's the way of the wilderness that went to the Red Sea. Now, this is twisted by liberals. They want to make it the Reed Sea. They want to make it something less than the Red Sea. The only reason for those attacks are the fact that the Red Sea is going to be parted by the power of the Lord. And the liberals don't like that. That's a supernatural, miraculous deliverance. They don't believe in that. So they always try to substitute something else. So they try to make this word come out something other than it is. But this is the very identical word that is used when Solomon launched his fleet to bring back from Ophir the treasures of gold and apes and peacocks and so on. And he certainly was not getting them out of a little pond full of seaweed and reeds. Okay, so the vocabulary word is very definite. It is a very clear manifestation of what should be the Red Sea. And so this is a body of water which is ocean water. It is a body of water that is a deep thing to cross. And particularly the Red Sea, where in the depths it can be quite deep. So this is something that is historically clear as to the location. So in verse 19, Moses took the bones of Joseph with him, for he had made the sons of Israel solemnly swear, saying, God shall surely take care of you. You shall carry my bones from here with you. So they set out from Succoth and camped in Etham on the edge of the wilderness. So here's a reference to Joseph's solemn vow that they should take with him his bones. He was buried in Egypt because he was one of the important leaders of the land. There was great tradition and ceremony about this. And so he allowed them to bury him there. But his heart was not in Egypt. His heart was back there in Palestine, where he knew his people were going to wind up. And he solemnly put his people under oath that they should take his sarcophagus with him when they left and bury him in Palestine. And so that is exactly what they did. And that was an act of faith on their part. But think of that. 400 years before, Joseph had put them under oath, knowing that God would deliver his people from Egypt and bring them out. They had to wait 4 centuries before it happened, but it did happen. And they did go out, and Joseph's faith was vindicated in that his remains were carried out with them and buried where he asked, in the land of Palestine, along with his fathers. So this is a case of faith on the part of Joseph, which God honored, even though it took some time. Now, the edge of the wilderness in verse 20. Egypt is a land that is largely centered along the Nile. Wherever the Nile winds, they irrigate on both sides. And that means, in reality, the whole land of Egypt is 12 miles wide. Thousands of miles long, but only 12 miles wide. That's what they can irrigate, 6 miles on each side. And for the rest of Egypt, it is awfully dry, and in some places, just sand. Now, as you go near the seashore along the Palestine area, it is dirt. It is tillable dirt along there, not just sand. But it is bone dry. There is just no moisture there at all. That is true desert. That is part of the Sahara on the northern part of Africa. So, along here, the wilderness had a very serious sound to it. There were no crops there. There were no trees with fruit upon them. There was nothing out there that you could eat. So going in that direction, you know, that was a very solemn act of faith. Now, why do you go out in that direction? Well, because the Lord commanded it. And that's about all they had to go by. The Lord said he would take care of them. And they're going out by faith into the middle of nowhere. In the desert, you'll find occasionally a tree, an acacia tree. That is a very, very stubborn, tough tree. It is never very big, especially in the desert. And in most of the year, there are no leaves on it. It drops its leaves so it won't lose any moisture. only in the spring when there would be a passing shower. In some springs there are none. But a passing shower would moisten it. It would put out leaves, a little bit of fruit, and so on. And that was it. If they get just a couple of showers, that's enough to make an acacia sprout. And for the rest of the year, it loses the leaves. There's nothing there but the bare wood standing there. Nothing at all to eat. And so for the flowers in the desert, some of you have lived in desert regions like Arizona and Colorado and so on. You know that there are showers even in the desert. And when that happens, the wildflowers come up. And the desert is just carpeted with wildflowers. And as soon as they bloom and cast the seeds, they're gone. They just waste away into little crumbling fragments. And there's nothing for most of the year. It's always a shock to see the desert with wildflowers. In the desert region in Israel, you know exactly where to look for those wildflower seeds. They're always on the north slope of every rise. That's very interesting, where there's hilly country. The south part, where the sun bakes it, there are no wildflowers. But on the north side, where there's an angle away from the sun, that's where the wildflowers will be. And so it's a rough existence. So they were going out in an area where, from a human standpoint, there was no sustenance, no way they could survive. Now, friends, there is a spiritual application of all of this to us. We are compelled by the nature of things to live in the world. We are traveling through the world on a definite pilgrimage homeward. And there is no way that we can survive from the standpoint of the world helping us. There are no spiritual resources in the world. All our hope must be in the Lord. I hope we all understand that. The world is no friend of grace to help us on to God. There is nothing there that can help us. The worldly practices, worldly religion, none of that will help us in the worship of God and the service of the true God. Everything that we have in a spiritual sense in this world comes out of this book. This is the Word, the bread of life. This is the only thing that can help us survive in this wicked world. Now, friends, the world looks at religion as, you know, a good thing. And there's religion everywhere. Religion does not save anybody. Religion does not help at all. If it is not the worship of the true God, based upon Scripture itself, it is utterly vain and hopeless. And we all understand that, religiously, theoretically. But we have to realize that all our resources come from this book. There are no alternatives. There is no other place you can look for spiritual help. If you think that you can get help to serve God from the Reader's Digest, or from any other devotional book, you've got to realize that it's not there. There is only strength in the supernatural Word of God. And this is why all of us must be determined and persistent in searching the Scriptures, in feeding our souls from this blessed book, in letting this book fill our hearts and minds with the grace and power of God. That is the only resource we have. And yes, it's nice to listen to religious music. It's nice to fellowship with other Christians. All of that is a blessing in a way. But none of it is a substitute for the strength that comes from eating the Word. If you're going to survive in the world, you've got to eat. You stop eating, you're going to die. In the spiritual sense of the term, you're going to shrivel up and blow away spiritually if you're not eating the Scriptures. Devouring what is in this book, making it part of you, so that you gain the spiritual strength you need day by day. And you are all aware that from a physical standpoint, you have no intentions of missing meals. You show up at dinner very regularly, and you do so with religious devotion. And that's good. If you didn't, you would gradually starve to death. But we must have that same determined daily zeal about feeding ourselves on God's Word. It is just as important as our physical food to sustain us. In a spiritual sense, it is much more important because it is the only thing that will last for all eternity. Physical food won't matter at all when you leave this world. Spiritual food will be everything. And so this book now should be everything religiously to us. Now in verse 21, the Lord was going before them in a pillar of cloud by day to lead them on the way, and a pillar of fire by night to give them light, that they might travel by day and by night. He did not take away the pillar of cloud by day, nor the pillar of fire by night from before the people. Now this was a very blessed act of mercy on the Israelites. They are going out into a bitter wilderness where there are no resources, where they will be very, very much alone. And God gives them a symbol of His presence, because that's what this pillar of cloud is. It is a symbol of the presence of God with His people. He was not sending them out into a wilderness alone, nor is God sending you out into the world alone. His presence is with us. And my friends, this is one of the great spiritual truths that we must absorb fully. That pillar of cloud never left them in the wilderness wanderings. Every day, that pillar of cloud was there, letting them know God was among us. At night, it was a pillar of light, of fire. And they could see at night the presence of God in the midst of His people. It was there day and night. God never left them. God never will leave His people. But friends, we are prone to forget. It's all too easy for us to act like God is nowhere around. In our relationships with people, in our busyness in this world's work, it is very easy to forget that God is with us. My friends, we must not forget. We must constantly remind ourselves, God is here now. That is what makes church worship services so blessed. It is not just the joy of Christian fellowship, which is a very real thing, but it is the presence of God. We come before Him to worship Him. We hear His Word. We sing His praises. And the fact that He is present is what makes it all important. Now, what does that do to church services that are intended to jazz up everybody, to get everybody happy, to make everybody feel good? What does that do concerning the presence of God? Well, it kind of ignores the presence of God. Everything is centered around feeling good, being happy, having a good time. Is that what worship services are about? No, it's not. Anywhere. A church service is a place in which God is honored. His presence is recognized. And what is sung to Him. And what is preached in His presence. And the worship that is done is to honor Him. And that's why we have church services. There's no other good reason. The presence of God is the thing that keeps believers on the straight and narrow. When we forget He's with us, it's very easy to become unkind, thoughtless. It's very easy to be harsh and bitter toward people. But if God is there listening and watching, well then, our conduct ought to reflect that. And this is the thing that is largely forgotten in Christian service. The fact that everything that is done in the presence of God, and that He is there, and His presence makes it all what it should be. That is the power behind Christian service. Many times we forget, and what we are doing is destroyed as Christian service, because we're doing it out of habit. We're doing it because it's an old ritual we go through. And we have to remember, every hymn we sing is sung in the presence of God to Him. Every time we open up His book, it is in the presence of God. And He, the author, desires to give us a blessing. Every time we attempt Christian service, whatever that is, is not through gritted teeth, just trying to accomplish something for ourselves. It is in His presence. We are doing what we are doing to honor Him, to cause people to recognize Him. Our life centers in Him. The presence of God is everything in the Christian life, in the Christian church, in the Christian home. It's everything. Friends, in the home, it's very easy to lose your temper at irritations and so on. And always we have to remember, God is there. God is listening. God is watching. Well, it's amazing how quickly that can dry up a sense of bitterness. But we forget. And that's where the trouble comes in. My friends, we must not forget. This text is here to tell us God does not abandon His people. God never puts His people on the pathway and then turns His back and walks off. God is leading us on the pathway. He is always with us. There are no trials that we face that are alone. There are no difficulties that we go through alone. There are no problems we have in which we are alone. And we must drill ourselves on this, that every day God is with us. His presence is with us. By day and by night, He is changeless. He is never absent. He is never unaware. He is always present. And we walk our pilgrim pathway in His presence, walking, following His leading, according to His blessed book. We are there in His presence, seeking to serve Him and honor Him day by day. And the things that happen are all minor details, because God is not troubled by any of them. And we are so easily troubled by every little thing. We should not be. And all of us are convicted by that thought, because we know theoretically we shouldn't be. They still get to us. They still badger us. And we need to recognize that we too are on a pilgrim pathway where the presence of God is going with us. Always, day and night, He is never away, never unaware. We walk in His presence. We serve God in His presence. We meet the difficulties and obstacles in His presence. He always has the solution. He always can lead us safely through every difficulty. We need to keep reminding ourselves of this, friends. The wilderness wanderings are not just an ancient tale, not just the record of an antique people. They're a symbolic picture of what we are all going through. And day by day, we have to face our difficulties, the hunger and thirst of a barren land where there is no help for us, no support for us, no shelter from the burning sun, no sustenance to sustain us, except the presence of God and His Word. Day by day, everything hinges upon His presence. Every head bowed, every eye closed. O Lord, forgive us that we forget Thee. Forgive us that we act as though Thou weren't present, and we worry and fret and get irritated. Forgive us. Help us, Lord, that we may recognize Thy presence, that we may learn how to live in Thy presence, day by day, moment by moment. Help us, Lord, that we may be conscious of Thee. Put within our hearts a hunger for Thy Word. Help us, Lord, as we feast upon this banquet of truth, that we would see Thee in Thy Word, that we would learn ways of pleasing Thee. Help us on our wilderness wanderings, Lord, that we may not lose our way in the worldly desert, but we may walk according to Thy Word, fellowshipping with Thee, seeking to please Thee and honor Thee every day. Help us, Lord. that Jesus may be foremost in our thoughts, and that His Word may control our actions, that our lives may be to Thy glory. Hear us and give us grace to that end, for Jesus' sake.